Well, when it's announced that the message of the morning is on pictures in Noah's Ark, I'm sure you quickly abandon the idea that he had photos hanging on the walls of his family, and that we're not talking about that kind of pictures, but the pictures of symbolism and typology that we find in the Ark, some of which we've already mentioned and expounded several times in this series of messages. But I want us today to look at five of them, some of it review, other going further into our observation of what God was doing. Let me say just a word concerning what is called biblical typology. Types. Something that is a type of something else. God has revealed to us in the Scripture truth that is eternal. The truth of God's word has always existed, and it always will exist. But he has revealed it unto man progressively, so that Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden had a certain body of truth, but not the body of truth that the Apostle Paul had as he preached in the New Testament era. So truth, though all of it is eternal, is revealed progressively unto God's people. Many of the truths which are revealed in the New Testament were not so clearly revealed in the Old Testament, and yet there were pictures of those truths provided in the Old Testament. Types or symbols. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 speaks about the things which were shadows of good things to come. They were not the real substance, but the form and the outline of the substance is to be found in them. And as the New Testament truth was given, the writers of the New Testament often reached back into the Old and pulled out specific events that took place in order to show that those events were, in fact, foreshadowings of the truth that would be revealed. And with regard to the flood and Noah and the ark, the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, referring to the deliverance by water at the flood as a picture of the salvation that God provides. And so based upon the authority of the Apostle Peter writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the ark and flood were a picture of salvation, resting upon that authority, we can go to the events of Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8 with the confidence that while it gives us the historical record of the flood, there is more than mere historical fact. There is a type of salvation. By type, we don't mean type in the sense of there being different types of salvation. There are not. There is but one salvation, but it is typified in the typology of the flood. As the judgments fell and the wicked perished, but a few were spared by God's own sovereign intervention and grace, spared in the ark. Thus, Noah and the flood is a picture of the salvation that God would one day send and confirm. I think of it this way, and those of you who've heard it before, many of you have, bear with me. Those who've not heard it, I think it gives an illustrative understanding of what we have. I date myself now when I refer to the old slide projectors that we used to have. When I was a kid, every missionary coming through would have slides of which were pictures projected on a screen of the work on the mission field. And when one of those slide projectors would be turned on, there would be nothing but a glare of light shining on the screen. But as the lens of the projector was turned a little bit, suddenly you realize that within that glare of light, there is some form There's something there. I don't know what it is. I can't make out what it is. But there's something there. And as the lens is turned a little bit more, suddenly that blurry form begins to take shape. And the more the lens is turned, the more crisp and clear the picture becomes. And suddenly it is brought to perfect clarity. And you see it and you recognize it and you know what it is. And you say, it was there all the time. I just couldn't see it. Well, that's how these Old Testament pictures, I think, can be viewed. They were given to the people of that era, but the truths that were encapsulated in them were at times fuzzy and blurred to their perception. But as time progressed, the scriptures revealed more and more. And so Abraham was given a lamb to sacrifice and told his son Isaac, the Lord shall provide himself a lamb. And as we read through the scripture, we find then the Old Testament scriptures giving the instructions concerning the lamb that was to be offered as a sacrifice, the Passover, and suddenly more becomes clear about the sacrifice of a lamb. And we read further and we find Isaiah the prophet centuries later writing, he is led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. And we, like the Ethiopian eunuch reading that passage, say, of whom speaketh he, of himself or of some other? And indeed, he's speaking of Christ. And so by Isaiah's time, the concept of the lamb is more clear. And finally, we leap ahead to John the Baptist, who cries out at Christ's approach, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And suddenly the Lamb is brought into great focus, and we see that Christ was foreshadowed in the Lamb of Abraham, in the Lamb of the Passover, and he was predicted in the Lamb of Isaiah, and he is the Lamb of God, the very Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then we read into the book of Revelation and we find the Lamb as having been slain, now enthroned, as the multitudes of those whom he's redeemed are gathered around him, crying out together, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And we look at the Lamb upon the throne and we know he was there all along. But now my vision has been focused. Now I see. The same can be said of all of the types and pictures of the Old Testament, and certainly of the picture of salvation given to us in the flood of Noah. But two things I want to stress concerning these types in the Old Testament. Number one, we never build a doctrine upon a type, an Old Testament picture. No, doctrine is built upon the absolute declarations and affirmations of Scripture, not upon what at times may be a fuzzy and elusive typology. Second, when we are studying one of the types of the Old Testament, we never force everything in it to have some meaning. I was reading just briefly this week a Roman Catholic expositor who was speaking about the flood. And he drew from the church fathers and from these of ancient lore and from this a representative of the medieval church. And when it was all said and done, he had accumulated the lore of scores of Bible teachers throughout history who focused upon a very elusive symbolism. Everything in every type has a picture. And so the beams in the ark were given a very specific meaning by this expositor. And the angles at which those beams were attached together spoke of the precision and exactness of this or that in the church's development. And The effect of such was to render the whole picture utterly foolish and meaningless. With types, we do not force a meaning on everything. For example, we have read today in chapter 8 of the dove that was sent out of the ark. When it came back, Noah waited 7 days and sent it again. It came back, and he waited another 7 days and sent it again. Now, indeed, seven in Scripture is a number of significance, speaking of the completion and fullness of God. The seventh day God rested, the completed creation was made. And that is true in the Scripture, but you will not hear me attaching any meaning to the 7 days that Noah waited this morning, because it is not necessary, nor is it wise to force some meaning upon every detail of a type or a picture. But I trust we will see in the whole matter of the flood and the ark pictures of God's own saving mercy. The first one. The first picture is a picture of sin judged in Christ. And this is one we've already touched on in our series of messages. God commanded Noah to build the ark, gave him the dimensions, told him the materials, and Noah built the ark. Into the ark, Noah and the animals went, and God shut the door. The flood came, and upon that ark fell torrents and tons of water. As the windows of heaven were open, and the waters came cascading from above, and as the fountains of the deep were broken up and the waters came gushing in geysers out of the ground, and as the whole earth was enveloped in a storm such as modern man has never seen, what we have seen is amazing and shocking in some of the hurricanes that come through with destructing winds and with flooding rains and loss of life. And we look at those things in wonder and awe. And the biggest of them is localized in one little part of the earth. That's all. And 500 miles away from it, little effect is known from it. And 1,000 miles away from it, nothing. But the flood was a worldwide, universal storm of such magnitude as God has never since sent to man. In the great storms of our day, the ground does not burst open with water gushing out. But in the flood, we are told the fountains of the deep were broken up, so that from above and from below, and with the winds from either side, the flood waters were flying and swirling and gushing, and there was a tumult of storm that we can only try to imagine. For it was the judgment of Almighty God, emphasis upon Almighty. He can do as He pleases, and every impulse of energy upon earth, every one of them, is but an expression of the one whose energy created the earth and is revealed in it. And every impulse of energy upon the earth is only upon the earth. What about the sun? What about the suns? What about the galaxies? What about the whole of creation, which is filled with the energy and might of Almighty God? And that was focused in judgment by God upon man. And huddled in the ark was a man and his wife, his three sons and their wives, and the animals that he had been told would be spared by God from that flood. And they were safe. And as we said last Sunday, it was not the ark that protected them. It was God who sheltered them. And He chose an ark to do it But with the violence and the tumult of that storm, the ark could have been ripped to toothpicks. But it wasn't. God kept them. And the ark received upon its pitch-covered surface all of the violence of the storm without. All of the judgment, a judgment of such intensity that everything outside the ark that moved upon the earth was killed. The ark withstood that judgment. And those inside the ark went through that judgment as well, but they went through safely. And there is the picture of Jesus Christ, our ark, who hung upon the cross of Calvary, receiving in his body the full brunt of divine judgment upon sin. The occasion of the judgment of sin in Christ was an occasion to which the entire universe responded. The rocks were rent in two. The sun stopped its shining at noonday. The veil of the temple in Jerusalem was rent in two from top to bottom. And there fell upon Jesus Christ the judgment of God for my sin. And if it had been the judgment of God for my sin only, it would have been a horrific judgment, for my sins are horrific. But it was not for my sins only. It was for every sin that will ever be forgiven. And that is many. Again, if it were just mine, it would be many. But it is the sin of everyone who will ever believe in Jesus Christ and be saved that was being judged in the body of Christ. Little wonder there came from his parched lips the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And just as Noah and his family was in the ark that sailed through the storm and received its fury upon its surface, so the whole family of God was in Christ as he sailed through that judgment. And this is why the Apostle Paul could write and say, I am crucified with Christ. Because in our Savior, we were present, for he, our substitute, received that judgment upon himself and came out on the other side. And so, the flood in the ark is a picture of sins judged in Christ. But second, it is also a picture of the resurrection. For Noah and his family sailed in the ark through the flood in order to come out of the tomb of the ark at the other end of the flood, safe and sound and delivered. While they were in the flood, humanity was gone from the earth. Everyone outside was dead. And those inside were dead to the world outside. They were as good as dead, as good as entombed. There was no life for them unless the ark door would open and they would walk out. Only then would the confirmation be made to a whitewashed planet that indeed they lived and survived the flood, and out of the ark they came. And so, as death was defeated through the emergence of people from within the ark, there is the picture of the resurrection as Christ, our ark, himself was placed in the tomb and came out of the tomb alive following the judgment. And as all of those who were in Christ on the cross were also in him in the tomb and were raised to life in him. Which is why Paul could write to the Colossians and say, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. In the flood and the ark, we see also a picture of resurrection. Third, we see in the flood and the ark a picture of the new birth. You think of the ark as the womb from which came those who are brought into a new world, who are brought into a new life. Old things were passed away. All things were become new. And Noah steps out of the ark and he knows things are different and we are delivered. And I must worship. He builds an altar to sacrifice unto God. For indeed, he has life. He has a new life, a renewed life. And while all around him have perished, yet he is a possessor of life, a new life. It is like a new birth, the picture in the ark of the new birth. Fourth, there is a picture of atonement in the ark. The word atonement means to cover. Atonement is a covering that God gives, a covering of sin. There was another ark in the Old Testament that you will recall, the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. And each year on the Day of Atonement, blood from the sacrifices of that day was to be sprinkled on the mercy seat that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the ark were the tables of the law which man had violated and broken. Above the ark was the Shekinah, the cloud that led the people of Israel by day and illumined them by night. And in that cloud was the very dwelling place of God himself. And so God, most holy above the ark, and the broken law within the ark, had to have something to come between God and the guilt of man. And so on the Day of Atonement, the God-approved sacrifice was offered and its blood sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And there, atonement was made for sin, a covering for sin. It is significant, I believe, that when God told Noah to build the ark, he told him that he was to pitch it within and without with pitch. No doubt some kind of a mineral substance that served to waterproof and seal the wood of the ark so that it would not become saturated and waterlogged, and so the water would be kept out. And I have to think as well that pitch covered the whole of the ark. I don't know how much it would have taken. Thousands of gallons of it, no doubt, for an ark that size. But how else would the water be kept out of the roof as it came crushing down upon the ark? You see, evidently to that time there had not been rainfall from above. So the art of shingle making was unknown. And the idea of constructing a roof to keep water out was foreign. How would the water be kept out? God told them to take pitch and to pitch the ark within and without to secure it and make it waterproof. But this is what is significant. The word that is translated pitch in Genesis 6:14 is the word which in 70 other places of the Old Testament is translated atonement, a covering. The ark pitched within and without is a picture of the atoning of Christ's blood, which covers and spares. Within the ark was Noah and his family, and I tell you what they were. They were guilty sinners. Oh yes, Noah had lived righteously, but not until he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, divine favor, grace. But we know from the scripture, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we can only say Noah had sinned and come short of the glory of God. Noah's wife had sinned and come short of the glory of God. Noah's sons and their wives had sinned and come short of the glory of God. And cradled in that ark were eight sinners whom God would spare, looking not at their sin, but looking at the covering for their sin. And how that covering of pitch upon the ark protected all of the occupants of the ark from the raging storms of judgment. So the atonement that covers my sin shelters me forever from the raging judgment and wrath of God upon iniquity. And all of this is pictured in the pitch that was put upon and within the walls of the ark. We see a picture of the atonement that God wrought for us in the ark. But finally, we see a picture of the two natures of man within the ark. We have read from chapter 8 how that Noah took a raven and released it, and it flew away and never came back. The raven in the scripture is designated an unclean animal, ceremonially unclean. And the raven, we see them like the crows around here, can live anywhere and eat anything. You see them gathered around a dead animal beside the road as you drive along. And though the waters of the flood were still on the earth, the ark had come to rest on Mount Ararat, and yet the waters were there. The raven could fly out and make it. He could survive, perhaps floating on a carcass in the waters and eating from that which had become his raft. He feeds upon the corruption of the judgment, the corruption of the washing away of the earth by the flood. And the raven never returns to the ark of safety. He is out there. And here we have a picture of the old nature of man himself that feeds upon the corruption of the world. You know it, don't you? Don't you? You know it, that you have within you that nature which is prone to evil, which is tempted and drawn and prone to wickedness. It does not feed on that which is pure and holy and godly, but upon that which is completely worldly and defiled and corrupting. But then Noah also released the dove from the ark, and the dove could find no place to rest her foot, the text tells us. The dove is, in fact, a symbol in the scripture of the Holy Spirit himself, and a picture of the gentleness of the Spirit of God, a picture of the very beauties of Christ cultivated in men. Hence Christ told his disciples that as they went forth, they were going forth like sheep among wolves. Therefore, they were to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. Gentle. The dove does not eat that which is corrupting. He eats only seeds. And the seeds were all gone. The flood had washed them away. There would be nothing for the dove to eat until vegetation resprouted and grew to the point of producing a crop of seeds. And so the dove flies about, but he finds no place to rest his feet. Just as the redeemed nature in a believer looks to the world and finds nothing there, nothing there that is for him. He sees all of the ways and fads and loves of this Christ-rejecting culture, and is very much at home among them. And his desire is, oh, that I might flee back to my ark, back to Christ, that I might be enveloped in the one who has been my deliverance from judgment. This is the dove that came back again to the ark. And Noah reached out and took it in and kept it there another 7 days and released it a second time. And the second time, it came back to the ark, this time with a leaf from an olive tree, which said this: life is returning. But the fact that the dove returned said, there's no fruit for me yet. And so for another 7 days, Noah takes the dove in and then releases it again, and it is gone. Which said to Noah, there is now a life to be had in the planet God has purged. And thereafter, Noah would exit the ark and come back into this land of the living. Not only do we see the two natures of man suggested in those two birds, the raven and the dove, but there is the picture of the very kingdom of God itself, which I believe may well be typified in the ark. Jesus said concerning the kingdom of God that it was like a tree that had grown up and the birds of the air came and lodged in its branches. He gave another parable of the kingdom as he described the wheat and the tares, the weed seeds sown among the wheat seeds by an enemy. And nobody can tell the difference, and trying to root up the weeds may well root up the wheat. And so the master said, leave them alone till the harvest, and the harvest will be the coming of the angels. Out of that ark went one bird which dwells on and loves corruption. And out of that ark went another bird which finds comfort and safety only in the purity and security of the ark. So it is in God's kingdom and in Christ's church that there are those who are doves, who are in fact indwelt by the precious heavenly dove, the Spirit of God. And as the Spirit of God indwells them, their own demeanor becomes more and more likened unto the gracious sweetness of God's Spirit as sanctification progresses within them. And also within the church, you have those whose appetite for the corruption of this world is overruling on every hand. Those who, though within the ark of God's kingdom, are not citizens thereof, but are citizens of a world that is corrupting, and they love the world, they love the things that are in the world, and as soon as they have the opportunity to get out of the ark, back to the rotting carrion they go to feast upon the corruptions of this sin-cursed world. Which are you? Are you like the dove? Are you like the raven? One speaks of a new heart and a new desire and a new appetite. The other speaks of the old. And so we find these five pictures that are in the ark. They aren't the only pictures there. There are more to be found. Investigate and find your own, but dwell upon these. For as Peter speaks of the ark and the flood as a picture and type of salvation, so we find in the ark our sins judged in Christ, the resurrection that followed the judgment, the new birth that results because of Christ's sacrifice, the atonement, and the two natures that struggle within. May God move our hearts so that the beauties of the dove, the beauties wrought by the fruit of the Spirit, our heavenly dove within, might distinguish us as the dove was distinguished from the raven. And that by that distinguishment, the springing of new life might be announced. Let us all stand together as we pray. Our God and our Father, by your grace, may we be made wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. And may the fruit of that precious heavenly dove, the Spirit of God, be a fruit that is grown unto great harvest in our lives. May the beauties of Christ and his desire for the things of God be that which distinguishes us both from the world system and from what we once were. May the ways of the raven be suppressed by thy Spirit's presence, and may we ever resort to Christ our ark, where our safety and our life resides. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.